If you could turn, please, in the living word of God to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 2, if you continue your series going through this Gospel record and every stage of it and every scene of it pointing us to Christ, the salvation that we have in Him. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 2, and just for context, in chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has already come to Mary and informed Mary that she's going to have a child. That child will be called Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of the Highest. Coming into chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, they leave where they are in Nazareth and they travel to Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ is born and He is laid in a manger, or indeed a feeding trough. That same night, in verse 8 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, through to verse 20, an angel comes to shepherds abiding in the field, and the angel declares to them this great news, that unto them is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And immediately, a whole host of angels, indeed an army of angels, perhaps like Revelation, it's the same number, 10,000 upon 10,000, thousands of thousands of angels, there in their majesty, revealing the glory of God, they appear in the sky with their faces not downward toward the shepherds like the first angel, but with their faces directed towards God, and they are an example to the shepherds on how they respond to the gospel. They're to glorify God and rejoice in God and believe the promise of God that this message is one of peace to mankind. The shepherds, they take the example and they follow it. They believe the message. They run to Mary. They search for Christ. And with diligence and perseverance, no matter how many houses they had to knock, they eventually find Mary, Joseph, and of course Christ Himself lying in the manger. And seeing the reality of all that has been revealed to them in the gospel through the angel, they go and declare it to all around. And it is in this context, in verse 21, we pick up the reading. And when 8 days were accomplished, and a word of prayer, and ask the Lord to give great help tonight and depart His blessing upon His precious word. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank Thee for the clarity of what was presented to us last week whenever we looked at the message that the angel gave to the shepherds, that unto us was born that day in the city of David a Savior, the One who was Christ, anointed and chosen of God, the One who is a Savior, who'd make an atonement for our sins. And the One then who would rise again and be Lord over all, with authority to save all that will come unto Him in faith and in repentance. Father, thank You for the simplicity and the clarity of that gospel message. And Father, I pray tonight as we look at these next verses, while perhaps it will take a little bit more time to explain them, Father, I pray that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and by Thy grace, that You give us all that focused mind and that attention, whereby, Lord, we're able to see Christ in these verses. Be able to see the gospel that is to be found in Him. We'll see our need, but we'll find our hope. Lord, I pray, give grace tonight. May the time that remains of this worship service not be wasted time. May it not be an empty time, but, Father, may it be a time whereby Thou dost speak and Thou dost change hearts. Oh, Father, come, reveal Christ and His gospel to us, that we may trust Him, that we may love Him, that we may live for Him, who gave all for us. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. For those who are old enough to drive, I wonder, have you ever been driving along the road and being so focused on one particular thing, you actually miss something that's really important? For example, maybe you've been driving along the road and you've been focusing upon a conversation that's happening in the car. Maybe somebody has asked you in the passenger seat or in the back seat about a particular thing, and you answering them, you've actually missed your turn off. You've missed the sign that tells you you're to turn here. You missed that which was important. Or maybe another occasion, driving along the road, and you're so focused on the driver in front and their bad driving that you actually forget to see that you're entering into a new area with a new speed limit. And you miss that which is important. The police catch you down the road and they fine you. Have you ever been driving along the road and been so focused on one particular thing that you actually miss that which is important? That which may be smaller, easily missed, but that which is important and has an important lesson to you. A point of information. When you and I come into the gospel records and we look at the coming of Christ, it's so easy for you and I to focus on the main scenes of the Nativity, the main events of Christ coming into this world. For example, it's easy to focus upon the angel Gabriel informing Mary that she's going to have a child who will be the Son of God and the Savior of men. It's easy to focus on the dream that Joseph received, that he was not to put Mary away because the child was going to be called Jesus to save his people from their sins. It's easy to focus upon Luke chapter 2 and the decree that Caesar would make and how Joseph and Mary would have to leave Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem and how Christ then in Bethlehem was born and in great humility was laid in a manger. It's easy to focus on the lack of room that there was in Bethlehem and the humility of Christ. It's easy to focus on the message of the angel that came to the shepherds and the vision of then the host of angels and the example that they gave. It's easy then to skip from the day of Christ's birth, to skip perhaps 1 to 2 years later, whenever the wise men would come from the east, and they would come to Jerusalem, they'd come to Herod, and then they would go from Herod to Bethlehem, and they'd find Christ. And for that period between Christ's birth, and then 1 to 1.5 years or 2 years later, to miss everything that happened in between. And yet, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, you and I have revealed to us important events. You and I have revealed to us not merely the day of Christ's birth, but what happened on the 8th day after Christ was born, and on the 40th day after Christ was born. Two events. You may think, oh, they're just smaller details. But yet they're very important details. Because if these events did not take place, there's three events. One on the 8th, one between the 8th and the 40th, and then one on the 40th. And if these three events did not take place, then Christ could never have been considered a child of Abraham. He could never have been considered the seed of Abraham. That God promised Abraham a seed who would save the world and be a blessing to the nations. If Christ did not fulfill these three events, he would never be called a child of Abraham. He would never have been considered to be a Jew. No one would ever have listened to him in a synagogue because he was not a Jew. In fact, more than that, if these three events had not taken place, Christ could never have even entered the synagogue to teach. Not to mention be listened by the people there. If these three events had not taken place, you and I would never have heard the words of Luke chapter 4 whenever Christ declared in the synagogue of Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And this day is this prophecy fulfilled." We'd never have heard those words. If these three events of Luke chapter 2 did not take place, you and I would never have heard, and there never would have been, the healing of the man with the withered hand in another synagogue in Capernaum. There would never have been Christ's teaching to the Jewish people, whereby they would respond and declare, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" If it was not for Christ fulfilling these three events, you and I would never have heard Christ declare, as he did in a synagogue, "I am the bread of life." These verses of Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, they may be few. They may be easily to miss, going from the vision of the angels before the shepherds and then going on to Simeon and his precious song. Maybe easy to miss these verses, but they're vital verses. They're educational verses, and they are enlightening verses. And praise God, they are encouraging and inspiring verses. Because they reveal to us
the two-sided coin of the gospel. It reveals to us the bad news as well as the good news. It reveals to us the problem that we have as well as the hope that we have. These verses reveal to us the need that we have, but the solution to that need. These two verses reveal to us the wonder and yet the beauty of the gospel itself. Reveal to us our one need, and reveal to us our one hope. Now I want to look at these few verses, to look at these three events, because they are three laws from the Old Testament, and Christ undertakes them, and he'll go on to fulfill them. But notice the first thing. These three laws highlight to you and I the bad news. The bad news for all mankind. These three events highlight to you and I our bad news. If you look at me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, in the verse 21. We read, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus." The first event that's related here is, and the first law, is the law of circumcision. Now, these events may not be very well known to some of you this evening. And if I was to choose a message to preach, it likely would not be these verses. Even though I have to say they've greatly blessed my heart. And therefore I'd encourage you just to perhaps do what you can to pay attention, to follow these three events, which may not be known to many of you, may not be very familiar. If you turn me, please, to Genesis chapter 17, we have this first law, which revealed to us our bad news. And it is the law of circumcision. Genesis and the chapter 17. The context is that in Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abram out from heathenism, out from idolatry. Pictured in the land of Canaan, but ultimately the new heaven and earth. It's the promise of the gospel, a Savior to come who will give us eternal life. That promise is given in Genesis 12. It's repeated in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 17, the Lord repeats it again, the first 9 verses to Abraham. But look at me at verse 10. Because the Lord then will give a sign, that is, a picture, a representation, an object lesson regarding this gospel message and this gospel promise. Verse 10 of Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant, this is my promise, this is my contract with you, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations." Verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." The first law I want us to note this evening that reveals to us our bad news is this law of circumcision. God gave Abraham this law. What did this law reveal? It revealed a warning. If Abraham or any of his sons did not go through this law of circumcision, they would be cut off from the promises of the gospel and the salvation. This was serious stuff. Any of his sons, and if he himself did not go through this law, they would be cut off from the gospel. But why circumcision? Why the cutting of this particular part of the male body? Why not the cutting a little bit of the ear, as some other cultures would do? Putting a piercing in the ear, or putting a ring around the neck, or something like that, or putting even a tattoo upon a part of the body, very visible. Why this object lesson? Why this picture? Why circumcision? Well, in order for us to answer that, we must seek to understand the context in which God gives this picture and gives this lesson, gives this warning. You see, God didn't give it in Genesis 12 whenever he gave the same promise of the gospel, a seed, a Savior to come who would give us eternal life. God didn't give this picture in Genesis 15 either. He gave it in Genesis 17. Now, very logically, Genesis 17 follows chapter 16 and it's before chapter 18. And then that gives us the reason why. We have a warning here. Because you see, before God gave this picture in chapter 17, in chapter 16, something's happened.
where Abraham has disbelieved the promise. God gave Abraham this promise that he's going to have a seed who would be Christ. He would come through his wife Sarah, and through that seed there would be salvation and a new heaven and a new earth. But in chapter 16, Abraham doesn't see a seed coming. He doesn't see a child coming. And so he disbelieves the gospel promise. And what he does momentarily is he will go and he'll commit adultery with Hagar, hoping to get a child his own way, his own ideas, which would be his own savior. And that sin of Abraham would be manifested, this disbelief, this wicked idea of living for self, living his own way, this disbelief in the promise of God will send a Messiah through his wife Sarah is manifested through the use of this part of the male body. Now, if we have chapter 16, a warning to Abraham that there is to be a cutting off of the flesh of this part of the body, a cutting off of all that represent of what he's done in 16, a cutting off of unbelief in the promise of the gospel, a cutting off of living on the self and living under the Lord. If there's to be a cutting off, then all's okay. And you begin to believe the gospel again, then all's okay. But if you don't, Abraham, and if all your sons don't cut off disbelief and don't cut off living for self and turning on living unto the Lord, if they don't do that, what's going to happen? Well, that's where we have Genesis 18, where God will pour his wrath upon all those who are living in sin, in wickedness, in Sodom and Gomorrah, not believing, not trusting in the gospel promise. If Abraham, if you don't circumcise and cut off that which symbolizes your unbelief, symbolizes your wickedness living for yourself, if you don't cut that off and believe my gospel, then what will happen to Sodom and Gomorrah will also happen to you and will happen to every single one of your children. What was circumcision? It was a warning. But if Abraham didn't believe the gospel, he would perish. If any of his children didn't believe the gospel, they would perish. You see, the law of circumcision highlights to you and I our need. Our need to turn away and to cut off, as it were, our own disbelief. That we can do things our own way. I can get to heaven my own way. I can get to eternity my own way. I can get to new heaven and earth my own way. I don't need God's Messiah. I don't need his Savior. I can do it my own way. This law of circumcision highlights to you and I our need. Our need for faith and our need for repentance in the gospel of God. But notice with me, not only the law of circumcision, which highlights to us our bad news, our need to repent and to believe the gospel, but notice also with me, secondly, in Luke chapter 2, the law of purification. In verse 22, we read that after Christ was circumcised, we have circumcision. In verse 22, we read, and when the days of her, that is Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, that is Mary and Joseph, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So we have another law here, the law of purification. Now, what's this law all about? Well, if you turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 12. And I know, as it says, for some of you, this may be new information, but please seek to bear with me, and I trust all will be made clear as we follow through step by step and see the application to yourselves. Leviticus chapter 12. In the first four verses, we read these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. What was the law of purification? It was simply this, that after a woman had given birth, she would be considered unclean for 7 days. After her son was circumcised, she would then be unclean for a further 33 days. 7 and a 33, add them together and you get a total of 40, a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament. Mary, or indeed any woman, being unclean, she could not take part in public worship. She could not enter the sanctuary. She could not worship God. She could not enter the presence of God. Why? Because she had conceived a child. And the sin of Adam, which was passed on from every meal, not through the woman, but through every meal, the sin of Adam resulted that the child that she had conceived and the child that she gave birth to, that child was a sinner. It too had the sin of Adam. That child was unclean. And as she is her, as the mother of the child would feed him and would carry him and would look after him, she could not enter with that child into the sanctuary to worship God because that child was under judgment. Now, these laws to you and I may seem very strange, they may seem very harsh, they may seem terrible. But God ordained these laws and God ordained these events for the millions of births that would take place from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, around 2,000 years. And as the first law of circumcision warned every male child that they were to repent from their unbelief and they were to believe the gospel of God's salvation, they would turn from their wickedness and devote their lives unto God. Well, this second law of purification warned every child that was ever born of their sinful nature. They were born sinners. They were born children of Adam. They came through the line of Adam. They were sinners. They were unclean. They could not enter the worship of God. They could not enter the sanctuary of God. They were separate from God. They were separate from the family of God. They were enemies of God. And they were under the judgment of God. That's what it is for every one of us that's born. Every one of us, we're told, are born in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, we are born dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we are born enemies of God, rebels against God, with the wrath of God abiding on our heads. You see, these events, these laws the Old Testament revealed to you and I are bad news. That we live in sin and we need to repent of it. But also, we're born sinners. We need to be changed. We need to be purified. But there is a third law here. Look me, please, at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and it continues to reveal our bad news. Luke chapter 2, in the verse 22, just for context, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they, that is Mary and Joseph, brought him, that is Christ, to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Here is the third and final law that's mentioned, the law of presentation. In order for us to understand that, again, we must go back to the Old Testament. Turn me, please, to Exodus in the chapter 12. Book of Exodus in the chapter 12. There's a very vivid picture. So far in the book of Exodus, we have the children of Israel. They are in Egypt. They're in bondage under Pharaoh. By the time we get to the end of Exodus chapter 11, God has sent 9 plagues of judgment upon Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh to let his people go, that God's people may go and serve in the land of promise. In Exodus 12, the Lord is about to bring the 10th and final plague, the greatest of all the plagues. And the plague is this: the firstborn son of every family will die, not just the Egyptians, but of the Israelites too. Every firstborn son in all the land will die. The only way a firstborn son can be saved is if the father takes a lamb, chooses a lamb, an innocent lamb, takes the lamb, kills the lamb, sheds the blood of the lamb, and then takes the blood of the lamb and sprinkles it upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which the firstborn son will be. So that whenever the angel of death comes on at night, throughout the entirety of the land of Egypt, among the Egyptians, among the Israelites, whenever it sees the blood, the Lord will pass over that particular house and the firstborn son will be saved. You can just imagine being a 10-year-old, 11-year-old boy. You can imagine your dad telling you, look, Moses had declared the word of God here, that every firstborn son was going to die because firstborn sons, they will have been circumcised. They will have been taught that they are born living in sin. They will be taught the law of purification, that they are born sinners, separated from God. And being sinners, just like the Egyptians, no different, even though you're brought up in Israel, no different from the Egyptians. The wrath of God abides upon you because of your sinfulness. Your own sinfulness and the sin you've inherited from Adam. You can imagine a child being 10 or 11 years old and hearing the message from Moses of God, what God has declared, that every child in Egypt is going to die, even among the Israelites. You can imagine the fear. Will God keep his promise? Will God keep his word? That if my father chooses a lamb, kills that lamb, takes the blood of the lamb and puts it on the doorpost and upon the lintel, that I'll be safe. Will God keep his word? Whenever the angel of death comes throughout the land in the middle of the darkness, will God keep his word? Will God be gracious? Will God be merciful to me, a sinner? Will I be preserved or will I die? You can just imagine the situation, a very fearful night. But look with me, please, at Exodus 12, verses 29 to 30. We're told, and it came to pass, that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. God kept his word. He brought judgment upon sinners. And there was death in every house of the Egyptians. But in the verses that follow, verses 33 to verses 51 of Exodus 12, we read, the children of Israel that had the blood upon the doorpost, they lived. God kept his word and was gracious. But look with me now at Exodus 13. This is the verse 1 and verse 2 that I want you to see. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify, that is set apart, devote unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. God saving the firstborn sons of all the Israelites that had the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. The Lord saving in mercy and in grace, the Lord told the children of Israel that every firstborn son belonged to him. Every firstborn son was to be devoted to him and to his service. Now, in Numbers chapter 8, in verse 16, the Lord will alter the organization of this promise a little bit and will declare that every son of the tribe of Levi, both firstborn son, secondborn son, thirdborn son, etc., every son of the tribe of Levi will be devoted unto the service of the Lord in the temple, in the tabernacle. But every child, every firstborn son of all the other tribes, of Reuben and Benjamin and Manasseh and Ephraim and all the rest of it, every single one of them, they were to be presented before the Lord. And 5 shekels was to be given, because every parent was to remember that their child was under judgment. Every one of their children born in sin deserved, just like the Egyptians, to perish and to die. Born in sin, shaping in iniquity, who would live a life of sin, a life of rebellion, and their children deserved to die. But the fact that their child lived, they were a debt to God. And they were to bring 5 shekels, the equivalent today of £150, they were to bring that to the temple, and that was to help with the Levites as they gave their children to the Lord and to the service of the Lord. What do these 3 laws teach us? They teach us our bad news. They teach us that you and I, if we take them in reverse order, you and I deserve to die. Why? Because you and I are sinners. We are born in sin. We are shapen in sin. We are children of Adam. And more than this, we will die. If we doubt God's salvation, that he's promised to send a Savior, that he will give us eternal life, if we doubt that, if we don't believe that, and we don't repent from our disbelief and repent from going our own way and trying to think we can do our own thing to get to glory and get to heaven, if we don't repent from that, then we will be like Sodom and Gomorrah and we will perish. Everyone will be cut off if you don't cut off your sin of disbelief and wickedness. That's the bad news. But I said that these verses reveal to us in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 not only the bad news, but the other side of the coin, the good news. It reveals not merely the problem we have being born in sin, shaped in iniquity, deserving judgment, and will be judged. But they reveal to us the solution. They reveal not merely to us our need of a Savior, our need of salvation, but it actually reveals to us our hope of a Savior, our hope of salvation.
Because again, let's just look at these very quickly. Having seen the three laws which speak and highlight to us our bad news, these three laws also highlight to us our good news. Again, let's take them one by one very quickly. Look at circumcision. While circumcision was a warning to Abraham of judgment, if he did not cut off his sin of disbelief and his sin of trying to go his own way and not God's way, yet circumcision was a revelation of hope, because it showed Abraham that if he did believe the promise of God, if he did believe that God would send the Savior, if he did believe that God was going to give eternal life, then Abraham would not die. He would not be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. Circumcision was a warning, but it was a message of hope of what Abraham must do if he was to be saved. There must be faith in the promised Messiah. There must be belief. There must be a turning on to him. But notice something else. There was something else that was part of the circumcision. There must be the shedding of blood. Circumcision. Taught Abraham that he could escape the judgment of God that would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God even upon his own sin, by a painful and an intimate shedding of blood. You see, circumcision shed blood painfully. That particular part of the male body being one of the most sensitive parts. But circumcision shed blood intimately. Who was to perform the circumcision? The Bible tells us it was the Father. The Father was to take his own beloved Son, and the Father was to shed the blood of his own beloved Son, and the shedding of blood. Then Abraham and all his children can be saved. You see, the wonderful hope tonight is that while you and I are sinners, and you and I are born with a disbelief in God, God has sent his beloved Son, and God has taken his own beloved Son, and he shed the blood of his own beloved Son in the most painful and intimate way upon the cross. You see, circumcision, it taught us our bad news, but it tells us our good news. It tells us our problem, but it tells us our solution. It tells us our hope. That the Father will shed the blood of his own Son. You see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness. But with the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9 tells us there is forgiveness. Let me ask the question, why was it the child was to be circumcised on the 8th day? Why not the 10th day? Why not the 11th day? Why not the 5th day? Well, very practically speaking, God knew that the 8th day was the first day that the human system was fully developed for blood clotting. A day or two earlier, the blood wouldn't clot and the child would die. But primarily, the number 8 in Scripture speaks of life. Whenever God would pour out his wrath upon the wickedness of mankind, upon the world there with the flood, how many people did God choose for a new life? He chose 8. Whenever God would bring the children of Israel out of the wilderness, where many would die because of their unbelief, and God would punish them for their unbelief and not entering into the promised land, believing that God would give it. Whenever God would bring the children of Israel out of the wilderness and bring the new generation into the promised land, God would give them a decree that they would always remember a particular feast known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. That feast was whereby for 7 days the children of Israel were to live in tents, reminding them of their time in the wilderness and of their sin before God and their disbelief. But on the 8th day, they were to rise from their tents, put away their tents, and they were to, as it were, enter into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, this permanent land of new life. Whenever God ordained the Passover, the picture of Christ himself, he would give himself for us. On what day did he rise? I know that many here would say Christ rose on the 3rd day, and that's true. He rose the Thursday from which he died. But according to the Passover, Christ rose on the 8th day, because the Passover did not commence on a Friday. The Passover commenced on the Sunday, because it was on the Sunday that the Lamb was chosen. Later on in the week, the Lamb was slain. And then it was on the next Sunday, the first day of the week, that the would have the Feast of the Resurrection, where Christ would rise. See, the number 8 always speaks of a new world, a new earth, a new life, a new resurrection, a new hope. A permanent land, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. That's what the 8 number represents. And God promised Abraham, look, Abraham, there's a warning if you don't cut off your sin and disbelief. But the hope is this, if you do, I am sending a Savior who will give you eternal life, a new hope. He will give you resurrection. And you will dwell with him The law of circumcision brought good news. The law of purification also brought good news. If you want to turn me, please, back to Leviticus chapter 12. Because there, while we're told in the opening verses about how the mother, having a child, she was unclean for 7 and 33 days, a total of 40 days of judgment. Yet, that's not the entire story. That's not the entirety of the law. You see, Leviticus chapter 12, you look with me now at verse 6. After being declared the mother was unclean, the child was unclean, it was a sinner coming from Adam, couldn't enter the worship of God and the sanctuary of God. What do we read in verse 6? And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. In verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The law of purification taught that the child was born a sinner, separate from God, an enemy of God, under the judgment of God. But the law of purification spoke of an atonement. It spoke of how the child could then one day be brought into the worship of God. How it could one day be brought into the family of God. How? Through an atonement. A burnt offering, which was taking up every part of the animal, of the lamb, and offering it up unto God. But also the sin offering, paying the debt for our sin. You see, every one of us is born in sin. Born walking according to the children of disobedience and the spirit of the devil himself, walking our own way. But while you and I are born sinners, there's hope. God has provided an atonement whereby we can be brought into the family of God, brought into the worship of God, made the children of God. And it's through one who would come, Christ himself. He would give not merely a little bit of himself, but like a burnt offering, give all of himself unto God. To do what? Pay the debt for our sin. And that brings us to the last one, the law of presentation. In Luke chapter 2, we read in verse 22 that when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The children of Israel, the firstborn sons being saved there in Egypt all those years earlier, being saved because of the blood of the lamb that was shed. What was to be the result? They were to be devoted unto God. They were to be called holy unto the Lord, set apart unto God, consecrated and surrendered entirely to the Lord, to live for Him. You see, this evening, these laws bring to you and I our good news. Because while we're born in sin, while we are children of Adam, male and female, every one of us, we have the wrath of God abiding on us just as the Egyptians did, just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. Yet praise God, if we repent and believe in this promise of the Messiah to come, if we repent from our wickedness, you and I will be saved. Because Christ has been that sin offering for us to pay the debt. And as a result, you and I should devote our all unto God. You see, Christ, in the purifying, the purification of that law, He changes our natures from sinners to saints. We were not perfect in this life, but one day, as we saw this morning, we will be made perfect. To live unto God. You may say, oh, I could never turn from my sin. I could never live unto God. I want to tell you, Christ is able in salvation to give you that strength, to give you that new heart, to give you that new life. To live unto Him. But you must cut off your unbelief. You must cut off trying to go your own way. And you must surrender to God's one way, to Christ. We have one need, a Savior. But we have one hope, a Savior, Christ the Lord. He's done all that's necessary. But I wonder, will you believe in Him tonight? Put your trust in Him tonight. Or will you be like some of those in the Old Testament who tried to go their own way. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, and like the Egyptians, they perished. I plead with you. Listen to God's promise. Just as the child of 10 or 11 or 9 or 8 or 7 was in the house wondering that night, will God be gracious? Will God keep His word? Will God keep His promise? Will He save me? God will keep His promise.
and God will save you. And perhaps you're saying, well, I'm filled with anxiety, I'm filled with concern. I want to tell you, if you've got two houses in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel, if you've got two houses, and one is filled with confidence because you've got the blood there, and you've got one filled with concern and anxiety, what will God be gracious? Both were saved, not because of how much faith they had, but simply because of the blood.
You may have your concerns and your anxieties, but yet if you trust in the blood of Christ, you will be safe. It's like the children of Israel were. And just as I conclude this evening, can I just say that as you and I look at Luke's gospel, you may be asking the question, Mr. Foster, I get these three laws, the law of circumcision, I get the law.
The bad news for us, our sin and our judgment, but the good news that a Savior has been sent. But tell me, Mr. Foster, why in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 did Christ have to go through those laws? At the end of the day, Christ did not come from Adam. He was born of a virgin. He did not come from Adam. In that sense, the sin was not passed down. Joseph was not Christ's father. So why did Christ need to go through circumcision? If Mary was one who was virgin-born, why would she have to be considered unclean? If there's no act that made her unclean, why did Christ have to go through these laws?
Well, why I could just leave you with what I mentioned at the beginning, that Christ had to go through these laws, otherwise he'd never be considered a Jew, he would never be listened in all that he taught, he'd never be able to go into synagogues and all that what we'd done. I could mention that, but there's more to it than that. And as this I conclude with, Christ came to fulfill the law of God. What was the promise to Abraham? That he would have a seed. Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear, the apostle, one seed, Christ. If Christ was to be the seed of Abraham, what had to happen to the seed of Abraham? Had to be circumcised and go through these laws. And note, in Galatians chapter 5 in the verse 3, we read that every man that is circumcised, he then is a debtor to do the whole law. And the lesson is simply this: Christ undertook all of these laws and all of these rites and all of these events so that he'd be the child of Abraham, that he'd fulfill the entirety of the law of God, not just the one law, but here's circumcision. Even willing to go through the pain and the shedding of blood, pointing, of course, ultimately to the cross. Because every drop of blood that Christ shed makes atonement for our sins. Not just in the cross, but even in the circumcision. Every drop of blood that Christ shed for us would make atonement for our sins. But Christ showing his obedience to be born into a family with Mary and Joseph, whereby he would be circumcised. He showed he was willing to enter the law, to commence obedience to the law, and to be a debtor to do the whole law. Matthew 5:17, to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. Not only to give his blood at the end and to die on the cross and to wash away our sins, but to live a perfect life so that Christ would not only wash away our sins when we put our faith in him, but he would clothe us with his robe of righteousness. That not merely would we be without sin, but we would be as perfect as Christ himself in all the life that he lived. Because both are needed. Many of you know the Reverend Wesley Graham, who passed away just over a year ago. Just a few days before he died, he was keeping a journal. And in the journal he simply wrote, which was his last entry, "I rest not on any of my past deeds. I rest not on any deed that I'll ever do. I rest entirely on the merits of Christ. Entirely on what Christ has done for me in his life. What Christ has done for me in his death. I rest entirely in that, and that is all I need. All I need." You may say, "But preacher, I've done this and I've done that." It doesn't matter. Christ has come to do it all. To live the full, perfect life. To pay the debt for our sins, no matter how heinous, no matter how many. And if we are to cut off our unbelief, and to cut off trying to go our own way, and we turn to God and say, "I put my belief in your Savior whom you have sent, and I will give my life to you to be holy unto you. I will stumble, I will fall, but it's not about my deeds I will ever do. It's about Christ and what he has done. Then you will be saved." But I wonder tonight, will you cut off your unbelief? Will you refuse to be like Sodom and Gomorrah and like the Egyptians? Will you refuse to continue in unbelief? And will you put your trust in Christ, the one Savior? His perfect life and his full payment on the cross. I hope you will. The Lord says in the book of Ezekiel, why would you perish? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you not turn from your wicked ways and live? The Lord will receive all that come unto him. Will you not turn to him tonight? And dear believers, we go out, let us go out rejoicing. We go out rejoicing in a Savior who from his very birth, 8 days old, he was willing to painfully have his blood shed. Willing from his 8 days old to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. It was Christ who ordained the parents to whom he would come. It was Christ who ordained the life that he would live. And Christ, from the very beginning, he was willing to shed his blood and go through intimate pain at the hand of his heavenly Father so that we would be saved. And he would fulfill every jot and tittle. You know why we don't need to be circumcised today? Because Christ has completed it all. Do you know why we don't need to go through the law of purification today? Because Christ has completed it all. Do you know why we don't need to go through the law of presentation today? Because Christ has completed it all. Fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And we can go out resting in Christ and knowing we have, as it were, a robe of spotless white righteousness covering us, and God looks down upon us and doesn't see us in our sin but sees Christ in his perfection, and he loves us as much as he loves Christ, as much as he loves his beloved Son from eternity. Let us rejoice in him. When we stumble and fall, let us remember we have this robe covering us. God loves us still, and God will never stop loving us. Let us rejoice. And let us therefore devote our lives unto him, wholly unto the Lord. We have been redeemed. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free. Will you rejoice in the Lord? Will you rest in the Lord this very evening? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I want to thank thee that we can rest not in ourselves and what we have done, but rest entirely upon Christ and what he has done. Oh, Father, the perfect life he lived, fulfilling every aspect of the law, crossing every T, dotting every I. And, Father, paying the debt on that cross for our sins, shedding his blood on every occasion, which he did, making atonement for our souls. Lord, we have a sin offering, we have a burnt offering, we have a Savior, Christ the Lord. Let us not refuse him. Let us turn to him. Let us believe in him. Let us know that God will be gracious and God will be merciful and God will keep his promise that all who are in Christ will be saved. And let us give our life to him in thankfulness. Let us always remember, even here, a child of 8 days old, willing to go through pain for us. He didn't have to. He was not born from the line of Adam. He didn't have to, but Lord, he did for us. Oh Lord, let us see that image, as it were, and rejoice in our Savior and all that he did for us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.